Scott, you want to come and open the word to us, please?
Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity that we have come, had to come, and to spend time in worshiping you. And we pray that our worship this morning has been acceptable, that we have exalted you, that we have made much of you, that our focus has been upon you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you have so graciously communicated to us about you and about your love and your grace, about your provision for our sin. And I pray, Father, that you would give each one of us here a love and a passion for your word, that it would be that which sustains us, that it would be that which draws us each day to come and to learn of you, that we might grow in our relationship with you, that we might become intimately knowledgeable not only of who you are and what you are, but of your love and your grace and your mercy for us. Lord, we ask that you might open our ears, open our minds, teach us this morning, that we might leave here knowing you a little bit better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we embarked on a little study of the man Elisha in the Old Testament. And looking at the clock, I would say that our series is going to last longer than 2 weeks. I'm not sure when the final episodes will occur, but there's no way this morning that we'll be able to finish. There's just way too much interesting and fascinating information about this man for us to complete today. So we'll get as far as we can, and hopefully you'll be looking forward to somewhere down the road. Maybe the divine providence and God will ask Don to keep his seat because his back is thrown out, and we'll have another message on Elisha. But be that as it may, you remember last week we talked about Elijah being the predecessor to Elisha, and there being somewhat of a parallel between Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and John the Baptist and Jesus. And one of the things that I neglected to mention last week that kind of solidified this for me was that Jesus actually refers to John the Baptist as Elijah. Even though John the Baptist, when asked, "Are you Elijah?" knowing full well that he is not the Elijah that ascended into heaven, he denied that he was Elijah, but Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Why do they say that Elijah must come first before the Christ?" And Jesus replied to them and said, "Elijah has already come." And he was referring, his disciples knew that he was referring to John the Baptist. And so we see that in the case of Moses, who had the privilege of leading the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. And why were they in the wilderness for 40 years? It was a judgment, was it not? Because they refused to enter the land, because they refused to trust God. And we see the man Elijah. And what was his ministry? His ministry was a ministry of judgment. He called down fire from heaven at least 3 times. And John the Baptist, what was his ministry? Calling people out into the wilderness to repent of their sins and to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. In a sense, a ministry of judgment. What was Joshua's ministry? And we talked last week about the names Joshua in Elisha, in Jesus. And Joshua and Jesus are simply, one is a Hebrew name and one is a Greek name. And what do they mean? What's that? Yahweh saves. What does the name Elisha mean? God saves. So we see a pattern in the names of these three men. And we see a pattern in the ministry of these three men. Joshua led the people triumphantly into the promised land. And we're going to see some of Elisha's ministry today. And the ministry of grace that Elisha had. The ministry of redemption. The ministry of healing. Which is very similar to the ministry that Christ had while he was here on this earth. That isn't to say that there wasn't those times when he chastised or rebuked. And we know that Jesus rebuked quite frequently the religious leaders. And we see Elisha also having that type of ministry with the political leaders of his time. But by and large, Elisha's ministry was a ministry of grace and healing. If you would, turn with me to 2 Kings. And we'll start, or we'll begin again in chapter 2. And if you remember last week, we talked about Elijah being taken up into heaven. And just prior to that, Elijah and Elisha had walked through the Jordan River, the dry riverbed, after Elijah had hit the waters with his mantle and the waters had stopped up and they walked across. And as they were going along, suddenly Elijah was taken up into heaven. And so the mantle fell, as it were, from heaven onto Elisha. He took the mantle, went to the Jordan River, struck the water. The waters parted and he began his ministry where Elijah had left off. And we talked a little bit about the prophets wanting to go and search for Elijah and see if they couldn't find them. And in verse 18, it says, they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? They obviously had not found him. So we pick it up with Elisha being in Jericho. And I gave you an assignment last week. How many of you did any work on that assignment? Okay, good. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 26 there. Joshua is the book immediately following the Pentateuch, which concludes with the book of Deuteronomy. So Joshua chapter 6. Joshua would be the sixth book of the Old Testament, if my math is correct. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Now, most of us know the story of Jericho, right? As the children of Israel were going to go into the land and take possession of it, here stands this huge, massive, fortified city, kind of at the gate of taking the land. And the first thing that has to be taken care of is this fortified city. If we're going to take possession of the land, this city, we have to conquer this city. But this city is impenetrable. It kind of sits up on a hill. It's got massive walls around the city. It is exactly that. It's a fortified city in which it was used to protect the land around it. And so the Israelites had a problem. How do we take this city? If we're going to conquer this entire land, we've got to conquer this fortified city. And so God gives Joshua a plan. And remember the plan? The plan was we march around the city for 7 days, right? And then on the seventh day, we march around the city 7 times. And at the end of the seventh march, we yell and we climb the walls and conquer the city, right? we do, in a sense, climb the walls, but the walls are a pile of rubble, and it's very easy to get over them. And at the end of the battle, at the end of the day, after Jericho has been conquered, we see Joshua making a statement. And Joshua, in verse 26 of chapter 6 of Joshua, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundations, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up his gates." And so this fortified city has basically been reduced to rubble. There's nothing left alive inside. And Joshua says, the man that rebuilds this, it will be at the expense of two of his sons. But yet, here we are with Elisha, and he's at Jericho. So do you think he's standing amongst a pile of rubble? What does verse 19 of chapter 2 or in 2 Kings says? Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant. I dare say this is not a pile of rubble that they are standing amidst." Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. Verse 34. Let's back up to verse 33 so we get the context of who it means in his day. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And we've talked about Ahab before and his wife Jezebel and how wicked and evil they were. And it says in verse 34, "In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abraham, his first son, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." So we see in the days of Ahab, which is a long time after the city was destroyed, the city was actually rebuilt. But it was rebuilt at the cost of this man's two sons. And so here we find ourselves at Jericho. And you would think that once cursed, always cursed. You know, why would you build a city that God has cursed? But I think one of the things that God is trying to communicate to those people at that time and to us at this time is God's grace and God's forgiveness. The men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." Wahoo recently repainted their water tower, did they not? Has everybody had a chance to see that? I think it's magnificent. I mean, as water towers go, I mean, you know, it's beautiful, and in the way you can see it coming in from both sides. But can you imagine what it would be like living in a city without a water tower? Without any water source or without any good water? What would you do? I don't think I'd live there personally, but, you know, and one of the things that we know from the pioneer days when people would go and they would settle, where would they settle? Where would they build towns? They would always build them where there was a good source of water, because water is essential to life. But here we see in Jericho, even though they've rebuilt the city, it doesn't have a good water source. Now, if that, it doesn't tell us, you know, is that left over from when the city was destroyed, and maybe, and, you know, who knows what, did they throw all the dead animals in the wells and poison them? You know, We don't know. It doesn't tell us. All it tells us is that the water was bad and the land was unfruitful. And I'm assuming the land was unfruitful because they tried to water it with the water out of the city. That's an assumption on my part, and it's not necessarily true. But apparently it was a nice place to live. People wanted to live there, but they had a bad water source. So he, Elisha, said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Why a new jar? Well, because this jar was going to have a specific purpose, and it was set apart. And that's the whole idea of holiness. It's never been defiled with any other use, set apart for this specific use. And why salt? There's a number of different opinions on why Elisha uses salt in this situation. There's a couple references in the Old Testament. One of them is in Numbers 18, and one of them is in 2 Chronicles. It talks about a covenant of salt. Doesn't really describe what the covenant of salt is, but it probably has the idea of the ability that salt has to preserve. But nevertheless, this is kind of ironic. Why would you take salt and throw it in the water and expect it to be good? I don't know if any of you have ever drunk salt water, ever been to the ocean and gotten a mouthful of that. That's enough to gag anybody. I remember as a kid, when I'd get a sore throat or get sores in my mouth, and my mom would make me gargle with salt water. And of course, some of that would go down your throat, and it's like, this is nasty. Why would you put salt in water? Elisha went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. Lest the people of Jericho think that they can throw salt in the water and make it pure, Elisha makes it very clear it has nothing to do with the salt. What does he tell them? He says, "Thus says the Lord. The Lord has declared the water good. He has made the water good. He has simply used a symbol in the salt and the new cup to bring about the purification of the water. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word Elisha, according to the word of Elisha which he spoke." When God does something, he does it right. But why would God purify the waters of a cursed city? Why wouldn't God just send Elisha and say, "Okay, we cursed this city once. If you people are stupid enough to want to live here, then just deal with it." Elisha is a prophet of grace, a prophet of healing. God is a God of grace and a God of healing. The curse of Jericho has been completed. There was a man foolish enough to rebuild the city and to lose his sons. Now, whether he knew that curse at the time he rebuilt the city, I don't know. Did he do it in defiance to the curse and saying, this isn't going to happen? We don't know. But the curse has been fulfilled. It's time for restoration. It's time for healing. It's time that the grace of God make Jericho a place where people can live at the gates of the promised land. We'll do one more because I promised Greg we would. And then we'll call it a day. Verse 23. Then he, Elisha, went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Now you understand my comment about Greg. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Take heed. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. We kind of see two sides of a coin here. First, he heals the waters. He purifies the waters of Jericho. His grace is extended to those people. And then we go to Bethel, which, ironically, the name Bethel means the house of God. And we see Elisha in a confrontation with at least 42, and probably more, because it says in 42. I'm assuming there were more than that. But at least 42 young men. Doesn't tell us exactly how old they are. He calls them lads. And they come out and they mock him. Bethel, even though it's called, or even though the name means house of God, and if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that there were some significant things that went on at Bethel with regard to the children of Israel. But in 1 Kings 12:29, and I'll just read that so we don't spend too much time there. I'll start in verse 28. Actually, let's back up to verse 25, and I'll just. Then Jeroboam built Shechem, and Jeroboam was the man that was set as king over Israel, not over Judah, over Israel. Basically, he was challenging Solomon's son for kingship over Israel. And he said he built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. So he set his palace up away from Jerusalem, and he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David." So he was afraid that the allegiance of the people would return to the sons of the descendants of David if he didn't do something about it. He says, "If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem," which is where they were supposed to go. That's where the feast took place. That's where the sacrifices took place. You had to go to Jerusalem to be honest, to be truly devout toward God at that time. That's where the sacrifices were done. "Then the heart of this people will return," and Jerusalem is in the southern kingdoms, if you didn't get that connection. They were in the south. Jeroboam was in the north. And so, "and the heart of the people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So he was afraid that their allegiance would be swayed because they were traveling down to Jerusalem to do their religious duties. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. Have we ever seen golden calves before? You know, nothing is new under the sun. Just take that as a comment, and hopefully you'll realize the truth of that someday. But he said, but he did it twice as good. He did two of them, golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So he set up golden calves and said, "These calves are the ones, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." Now, I don't know who's stupider, the king that made the calves or the people that believed him. But he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Okay, the reason I read this passage is because Bethel went from being a revered city, a city with that reflected its name, the house of God, to being a house of idol worship. And so here we are in this situation, and we see these lads, they come out as Elisha is going up away from Jericho and into Bethel and on his way to Mount Carmel. And these kids, they come out and they mock him. My understanding is that to have a full head of hair at that time in Israel was a sign of blessing. I think what God does here is kind of dispels that because Here's a guy that's got a bald head, apparently, and he's able to call down curses, and bears come out of the woods, and it doesn't say they killed them, but I suspect it probably either made them wish they were dead or it did kill them, 42 lads. What is the statement, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head"? There's differences of opinion on what that means as well, but it may very well refer to what they would call the rumor that Elijah just got taken up into heaven. Why don't you just go up into heaven too? We don't believe this stuff. This is all make-believe. They mocked him. They made fun of him. And as a result, Elisha curses them. And God responds to the curse immediately and causes a couple of angry she-bears to come out of the woods. And I've never tangled with a bear, much less an angry female bear, but I've been told and seen specials on TV where you don't get between a female bear and her cubs. So I don't know, maybe God put the cubs on the opposite side of the kids. But anyway, they learned their lesson, we hope. Maybe not. But here we have, on the one hand, the healing of the waters in Jericho and the mauling of the mocking lads. Two sides of a ministry here. And even though I continue to refer to Elisha as the prophet of grace, there was that sense in which here are some lads whose attitude reflected the attitude of their parents and of the land. Elijah had a tough ministry because he could not persuade, even with calling down fire from heaven, he could not persuade the nation to turn back to God. And there were still those in the nation who, maybe your experience is different than mine, but most of the time kids don't express ideas and attitudes that are expressly their own. They get them from their parents. And I'm sure that a lot of these kids had heard their parents talking about the rumor of Elijah being taken into heaven and all that nonsense and had made fun of it. And here's Elisha, and supposedly he was all part of that. And they just, the whole group of them just got going and started making fun of him and made a big deal out of it. But before we, condemn the kids, I think the real condemnation should fall on the parents, and in a sense it did, because now they are either dealing with children with severe handicaps because of being mauled by a bear or being dead because of being mauled by a bear. But here is a nation that has an attitude toward God that we don't need you. We have our own gods. We have our golden calves that brought us out of Egypt. And so you have the people of Jericho who are in deep need and know they're in deep need. And they ask what can be done about the water. And God's grace is there to meet the need. You go to Bethel and you see these arrogant people who don't need God. They make fun of what God has done. And God's response is going to be a response of judgment. And we'll see that again in other miracles that Elisha performs later on. But we stand ourselves at a crossroads. Do we see ourselves in need? Do we come humbly to the cross of Christ in need for the waters, for the living waters? Or is our religion sufficient for us? And we don't really need God. At least not the God of the Bible. Our own gods are good enough for us. Enough of these fancy fairy tales of men being carried up into heaven. We've got our golden calves. I think the life and ministry of Elisha calls us to that crossroads. And in these two miracles that he performs back to back here, will we accept the healing grace of God? Or will we persist in our arrogance, thinking that we can do it our way?